Amen. We all know the feeling of being constantly bombarded with questions, especially when they're from parents. Where were you last night? Who are your friends? Did you really just fall down a bunch of stairs? Is there really such a thing as a turducken? And these questions can grind our gears and drive us up a wall, because they're not asked out of love, and they're just annoying and mean, and sometimes just rude. But these same kind of questions can also be asked in a sense of love and wonder and curiosity. They go from, do I really like you, to how do I fix my bike? Where did you grow up? What was it like seeing your favorite movie for the first time? And that's exactly what we experience in today's reading. For those of you who didn't catch it, Mark 12, 18 through 34. First, we have the Sadducees asking a question out of malice. Verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So before we go any farther, I got to point some things out. There are two main religious groups in the Jewish community while Jesus was doing his ministry. We have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees had all the well-off people. Sorry, they had the general population. So they basically had the everyman, and from pauper to average Joe. Whereas the Sadducees had all the well-off individuals. They had the ones that had all the money, and that's what influenced their doctrine. See, there's four main points between the two that are so different. The Sadducees did not believe in the oral tradition. If it's not written, it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as this oral tradition. The words of Moses that he wrote are what matter. The next two go hand in hand. There's no resurrection, and they don't believe in souls, which equates to they don't believe in an afterlife of any sort. It's this life and you're done. There's nothing after it, so live as you want. Which goes to their fourth point. They don't believe in karma. Basically, anything that you do doesn't affect the rest of your fate. So it's interesting to note that Mark begins the story by telling us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And here's why. Verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So the exact law that they're referencing is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, which states, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. So right here we have the Sadducees establishing that, oh, look at us. We're so smart. We know the law. But the reality is they're not doing that to show that they've read the book. They're doing it to be devil's advocate and pretend to care about something they don't. And the means to this goal is to set up a trap for Jesus. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second married the widow, and he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? That's the trap. Remember, the Sadducees don't care about the afterlife. They don't even believe in it. What they're trying to do is they're trying to show the people, like, hey, look at Jesus. This guy's afterlife is crazy. It's insane. We're going to be risen back up. That's not what we believe in. But in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't go and respond with an answer. He instead responds with a question. Verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now, for me, imagining heaven is difficult. I don't know what it's like. But if we flip to Revelation 21, we kind of get a glimpse. And I hear a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying or pain, for the old order of ways has passed away. So heaven's going to be perfect. That's great. That's awesome. That's fantastic. Here's a but. I don't know what it's like. I've lived here on earth my whole life. And unless something's changed, earth has sin, which means this isn't a perfect world. This isn't a perfect creation. It's been corrupted. But there are some things in the Bible that it tells me what it's going to be like. There's going to be gold paving the roads, jewels that are magnificent, 7 golden gates. I want to know what it's like. Will there be bacon trees in heaven? I hope. But the Bible doesn't tell me that. What it does tell me is that it's going to be perfect. But the thing is, like I said, I don't live in heaven. I live here on earth. And some of the things God has established, I need those earthly examples. And one of those is marriage. I need marriage to show me how I'm supposed to act, not only to be the church, but also those kind of relationships. Now, if we flip to Ephesians 5, we're told what marriage is supposed to look like. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Jesus and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, as the wife must respect their husband. Christ lived selflessly for the church. He lived a life of poverty and humility so that the church could not only start, but grow. And then he died. He lived selflessly, and then he died for the church. And this is exactly what husbands are expected to do. They are expected to do everything, to give everything for their wife so that she can be happy and healthy and have a place to live and have food on the table and have clothes to wear, and the ability to raise the kids. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, oh, I already do this. I should be rewarded. And I got to stop you right there with that train of thought. Christ didn't think that. When he was on his deathbed in Gethsemane, he did not say, reward me for what I've done. What he said was, yet not as I will, but as you will. But this obedience and this selflessness isn't just for husbands. It's also for wives. In Ephesians 5, it states, wives, submit to your own husband as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Again, it's this selfless love. It's giving everything for the other. As Christ lived and died for the church, so too does the church grow and live for Christ. There's no complacency in this kind of love. We don't match the other so that we're on the same level. You don't hit the bare minimum so you can say you're in a relationship. You give it all. Every little ounce you have, every little effort you can give, you give into this relationship, because that's what God commands us to do. God gave everything for creation. He made it. He made us. And then, when everything happened, he still sent Christ, his only son, to die for us. And that's what marriage is supposed to be like. But in heaven, we won't need this symbolism. We won't need marriage, because we will live this godly relationship. We'll have God with us. So there's no need to have this symbolism when he's right there and we get to talk to him and he wipes the tear from our eyes and we get to experience it. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. As we can see here, calling back to Moses backfires horribly for the Sadducees because Jesus can do that too. And then he does it better. God doesn't say he was. He never does. He says, I am. And we're talking thousands of years between when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived and when Jesus is giving his ministry. We're talking thousands of years, but God still is. He wasn't their God. He is their God. And this can bring some things about the resurrection. When we think of resurrection, or especially when the Sadducees and when the Romans thought of the resurrection, they thought it was going to be like the dead coming back to life, turning us into zombies. But that's not what it's going to be. That's not God's MO. God's not going to bring the dead back to life. It'll be as though we are reawakened, and then our bodies are made perfect. And the cherry on top is we get to spend eternity with him after all that. And now the rabbi is going to ask his question out of love. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So we're not told how to love God. There's no step-by-step instruction. There's no here's a what-to-do list. Instead, we're told to love God with everything, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our being, everything. So that's great. I'm told what to do. But when I'm given instructions, I kind of like to know why. Why do I need to do this? And when it comes to loving God, I can think of a few things. The first one's quite easy. He made all of us. He made me. He made Pastor. He made the Olsons. He made Louise. He made us all. Neat. But God didn't stop there. He also made all of creation. The ground we're standing on, the air we're breathing, the mountains, the ocean, all of it God made. And of course, God doesn't just stop there. He went a step farther. He forgave us, of all of our sin. And we can hold on to what God does because God's shown time and time again that we can trust him. He promised to send a Savior, and he promised that Savior would die. But he promised also that that Savior would rise again. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came, but then 3 days later, after he died, he rose again. So the promise that we have of Christ coming again, we can hold on to it because we know it to be true. Now, I know what you all might be thinking. Hey, Vicar, this is a great Bible study. What's the point? How do I show how to love? Don't worry, I'm getting to it. It's the next verse. Verse 31. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So I know when I first read this, I thought, wow, that's easy. That's simple. I do it all the time. I love my neighbor. Oh, but I don't know if they're still there anymore. I haven't seen them in like 3 years. Ah, that's fine. I can still love them. I'm sure if I ever see them, I can help them if they still live there. But you know, my friends, I know my friends, I can help them. And right there, I've already failed to fulfill this commandment. I decided who my neighbors are instead of accepting who they are. And who our neighbors are is quite simple. It's everyone but you. You know, that's not many people. That's the neighbor next door, and the neighbor across the street, and the person on the other side of town, and the other person in another city, and in another state, and in another country, and on the other side of the world. Oh, shoot, that's a lot of people. It's only 8 billion. You know, not that many. It's only 8 billion other people. Cool. Now that I know who to love, how do I love them? And again, it goes back to this selfless love. We're supposed to love them selflessly, which is, again, simple. But the hard part is doing that first, showing how you want to be loved instead of doing it. Sorry, instead of receiving it. And how we do this is by showing how we are. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Oh, I give my selfless love all the time. I do it too. When my grandma wants to make stuff and she asks for my help, I readily jump at it because I know I'll be the official taste tester. I'll be the one tasting it first. Or when my grandpa goes off shopping and asks me if I want to come, I'll gladly join too because I know I'll get something out of it. But I'm not selflessly loving. My love right there is selfish, which we have to show how to love selflessly. This could be you get your fries that you've been longing for so long all day because it's just been bad. And instead of eating them, you give them to the homeless person on the median because they're hungry. Because I know when I've been hungry, I've had friends give me food even when I haven't asked, and I would want that reciprocated. Or this could be helping someone move furniture. And you overhear they live on the third floor and they need to move a couch. And instead of enjoying that free evening, you go, I'll help you, even though you know you'll be the one at the bottom of the stairs holding up the couch as you're moving down. Because I know when I've needed help moving stuff, I've wanted my friends to give up their free evening and help me move. Or this could be giving up that beautiful, beautiful sleep-in time on your day off because a friend calls you and is stuck in their own head and needs someone to just talk to. So you go and get coffee with them and listen to them talk for 2 hours because I know that if I ever got stuck in my own head and I needed to talk to a friend, I would want them to drop everything and come to me. So in short, it's to be nice to others in spite of it never being shown to you. Now, if you recall last week, for those of you who were here, VBS's main message was shine Jesus' light. And they told us to do this in a bunch of different times in a bunch of different situations. When you're happy, you're supposed to shine the light just as much as when you're sad. When the world is dark and you can't see, you're supposed to still shine his light. When others need help, or when you need help, you're supposed to shine the light. And when others are fighting, or when you're fighting with others, you're supposed to still shine that light. And it's hard to shine my beautiful light when the world is dark. It's like there's a cover. I can't shine it because the world seems so dark and all-consuming. But there are times when you spend that Wednesday afternoon giving a safe place for kids to do their homework and to just live in those impoverished neighborhoods. And there's those other workers. Maybe, just maybe, when you're shining your light, others start seeing it shining too. And maybe, just maybe, they shine it as well. Verse 32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So there's two things we have to know in this section. One is that the rabbi was not rebuked. Jesus didn't say, "How could you be so thick you don't understand this? How did you misinterpret what I said?" Jesus didn't say that. What he said was, "You're so close to the kingdom of God." And the next point is that the rabbi summarized everything I just said. We are to love God with everything that we have and are. And we must love our neighbors as ourselves. Because saying you love them isn't as important as actually loving them. Now, if you'll bow your heads and pray with me.